So good to be with you, church. We're in the home stretch of our working through the book of Hebrews together. Last week, we looked at the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 13, which is the last chapter of Hebrews. It began by giving us the command to love believers, to love unbelievers, to love even the stranger, not just family and friends, to love all those who are mistreated. And you may be thinking, well, that's nice, right? Nice little ending to a letter, just love one another. But Hebrews 13 is nice, not a nice little tack on, it's the climax. It's what Hebrews 1 through 12 has been building up to. In other words, it's making the case that if Hebrews 1 through 12 is true, that if Jesus really is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's nature, and that if out of his great love for us, Jesus really did humble himself and took upon our every weakness and has endured all of our temptations and our sorrows, and he's able to sympathize with us in whatever we're going through, and if he really did go to the cross for us and was crucified for our sins, and if he really did rise again from the dead to conquer sin and death forever, and is now seated at the right hand of God and is able to save to the uttermost all those who would draw near to God through him, if all of that is true, if Hebrews 1 through 12 is true, then what Hebrews 13 is arguing is that that kind of knowing and experiencing Jesus' great love for us ought to make a difference. We should radically, as Christians, as God's church, look different and live different because of it. When you're loved like that, by a person named Jesus, it ought to change some things in our lives. First, it's saying it should make us a people who love. The way that Christians love people is perhaps the primary thing that ought to make us different and stand out in this world. That was the first command that we looked at last week. And here's the second command that we'll be looking at today. Let's go to the text, Hebrews 13, verse 4. It says this: let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Welcome to church. We try to keep things light. In a sense, what the author of Hebrews is saying is, here's the very next thing that we should be known for as a church. Another critical way that ought to make God's people radically different and stand out in this world is in how we view and live out marriage and sex. Just one verse today. It has three parts. Let's look at them together. First, let marriage be held in honor among all, it says. When it says that marriage is to be held in honor, the word honor here in the Greek is most commonly translated as precious. Let marriage be precious is what it's saying. It's the word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 3 when he speaks of gold, silver, and precious stone. And so we're to treasure marriage like a rare, precious jewel, it's saying. And it's the same word that Peter uses when he writes about the precious blood of Christ. And when he says that God has granted to us his precious and very great promises. And so to hold marriage in honor means that, like a great sacrifice that's made for us, we esteem the value of it as something that's utterly costly. And like a very great promise that's been given to us, we hold it tightly and dare not think lightly of letting it go. What we have to understand is that the first father ever to walk his daughter down the aisle to join her hand in hand with her husband in that first marriage was God himself. That marriage is something that God thought of and is intimately close to his heart, so much so that the Bible begins with the marriage and it ends with a marriage, the marriage. Church, when you hear the word marriage, what comes to mind? What emotions do you feel? What the writer of Hebrews is saying is that when Christians think about marriage, we ought to be gripped by the preciousness of it. Are you gripped by the preciousness of what marriage is and what it represents? And why is it so precious? Because in your marriage, you never sin against each other and you always just serve one another, and every evening you look longingly into each other's eyes and say, "You complete me." You don't do that? Just Angela and me, I guess. No, that's not what makes marriage precious. What makes marriage so precious is the mystery that it's pointing to, the mystery that it's revealing. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 says, "Therefore," this is why, "a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. What Ephesians 5 is telling us is that marriage was created by God so that the earthly covenant between man and his wife would point to something, to be a reflection of something. And that is the heavenly covenant between Christ and his bride, the church. And that's why it says in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." What is this saying? It's saying, husband, love your wife, right? That's what it's saying. How? By giving yourself up for her, it says. Not by taking up power, but by laying it down. Not by seeking comfort and ease. Not by doing what you want and always trying to get your way, but through sacrificing, it says. Why? Because that's what Jesus did for us. And your love is supposed to be a pointer to Jesus's love. And why did Jesus do that? Why did he love in that way? Look at verse 26. "So that he might sanctify her," his church, it says. "So that he might cleanse her and wash her with his word," it says. "So that he might present her to be radiant, unblemished, spotless, and beautiful," it says. But let me ask you a question, church. Are we that way now? Are we, the church, radiant, unblemished, spotless, and beautiful now? No, not right now. But there's coming a day when we will be. That's what it's saying. In other words, Jesus, when he looks at his bride, the church, he doesn't just see us as we are right now, but he has a vision. He has a vision for what we will be, for what he's making us to be, from one degree of glory to another, until that day in glory when he has made us to be fully radiant, unblemished, spotless, and beautiful. And how can we know, how can we be sure that we're going to make it until that day? Because he has covenanted with us. He has bound himself up with us and has promised us, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I'm not going anywhere." That's the essence of marriage. It's a covenant. It's a promise. This is why when you get married and made your vows, you weren't really talking about just the present. You weren't just saying, "I love you right now. I cherish you right now. I'll give myself to you just right now. But tomorrow, we'll see." No, you were saying, "I will love you. I promise to cherish you. I will give myself to you this day forward." You were saying, "I will never leave you or forsake you." Your marriage vows were all talking about the future. You were making a promise to each other and saying, "I promise to be there 10 years from now. 20 years from now, I'll be there. No matter what the next 40 years bring, I'll be there." Through the financial worries, through all the parenting stress. When we're just at the end of ourselves and we just don't know what to do next, I'll be there. Through all the miscommunicating, all the missing each other, just not really connecting and failing each other. And even though we'll fight and argue and yell all sorts of things that we don't mean, and maybe some things that we do mean, I promise that afterwards, I'll ask you for forgiveness, and I'll ask Jesus to forgive me, and I'll try again. I promise I won't ever give up. And even to old age, that day when we get that devastating diagnosis, I promise to be there. I promise to lay down my preferences, my wants, even myself. And on that coming day, when you're standing before Jesus, the true bridegroom, looking radiant, without blemish, spotless and beautiful, I promise to be there too, standing right next to you. That's what marriage means. That's why you got married. That's why you get married. That's what you're after. The essence of the marriage covenant is a promise. And by keeping that promise to one another, we're pointing to Jesus and his forever unbreaking promise that he has made with us, that he will never leave us or forsake us. Now, I know that in a church of our size that many of you have experienced the pain of divorce, but this is where we can still find hope in the midst of the pain. That though you might have failed your spouse, that Jesus will never fail you. Or though your spouse might have failed you so many times, over and over, that it led to you breaking your covenant with them, but that no amount of you failing Jesus will make him break his covenant with you. And that even though your spouse has left you and forsaken you, that Jesus will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He'll never let you go. And to all of our single brothers and sisters in Christ, we see you talking about marriage may be painful for entirely different reasons. But know that though you may not now be a part of the earthly covenant of marriage, you are assuredly a part of the heavenly covenant of marriage that the earthly one is supposed to point to. And think about this, that Paul, the same apostle who gave us the highest view of marriage and sex anyone ever had, turns around and says, I'm going to remain single. I'm going to abstain from both marriage and sex, along with the Lord Jesus himself, right? Which means what? Which means that the fullness of human happiness and meaning and experience is not found in an earthly marriage covenant. Married people will tell you. But it's in being found in a heavenly one. And so you are. You are with Christ. In a sense, it means that Jesus has you all to himself, and you have him all to yourself. Paul calls it having an undivided heart. Undivided heart is something that only single people can have, because it means that your interests and your devotions are not divided between Jesus and your spouse. That's why Paul goes further to say it's better to be single. And so keep going. Keep being faithful to Jesus, and don't let the constant longing for an earthly marriage to rob you from the joys of your heavenly one. And now let's look at the second part of the verse. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, it says, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Honor marriage, it said, and now the author of Hebrews is pointing to the primary way that marriage is dishonored. And how is that? Through defiling the marriage bed, it says. Through sexual immorality and adultery, it says. And by saying, let the marriage bed be undefiled, not just bed, but marriage bed, what the author of Hebrews is saying, along with the whole rest of the scriptures, is the simple truth that God has purposed sex only for marriage. He has purposed sex only for marriage. And holding to this view of marriage and sex will make us radically stand out, because today's culture would say that this is repressive, that to limit, to put restrictions on who you can have sex with is backwards, it's old-fashioned, and that it's repressive to one's own self-expression. The culture that we're in today is not unlike the culture that these early Hebrew Christians were in, the culture of the first century Rome, because the culture of their day said, of course you could have sex with whomever you want. The people were taught and they believed that sex wasn't anything serious, it wasn't anything meaningful, but that it was just another appetite, like hunger. If you were hungry, what do? You eat, right? And so if you wanted to have sex, what do? You just go have sex. Was not only the normal belief of the day, but it was the celebrated freedom. And so they displayed great hostility to anyone who would challenge it. But church, if you were being honest, would you want such a freedom? Would you want this kind of freedom? A life with no restrictions? The freedom to go and have sex with whomever you wanted? With no restrictions but your own desire? Versus the life of sexual purity that God commands? And maybe you're saying, well, that is the temptation. That's the temptation for the believer. So here's the question. If at that time, in the midst of such a culture, there was a small band of people who claimed that Jesus was their Savior and King, and who were given such seemingly restrictive and repressive commands concerning marriage and sex, and not only that, but if at that time anyone who claimed to be a Christ follower were mocked and ridiculed and persecuted, why in the world then would anyone living in such a time and culture become a Christian? Why would anyone choose to trade away their free, unrestricted life for a life of restrictive commands and persecution and ridicule? Why would anyone do that? But here's the thing, church. We know from history that they did. The masses did. In a sense, it wasn't the Christian who gave in to the temptation of the Roman way of life. It was the Romans who gave in to the temptation of the Christian way of life. So many Romans came to know and trust in Jesus at this time. So many, to such an extent, that in a couple of hundred years, Christianity was declared to be the official religion of the whole Roman Empire. And the question is, how in the world did that happen? Because we should be asking, can it happen again? Can it happen again in a place called Austin, Texas today? Can it happen among the nations today? How did they do it? How did they win their world over? Here's how they did it. Of course, by preaching the gospel, but also by living it out. They did it by obeying and embracing God's commands upon their lives, not as being restrictive, not as, oh, I gotta obey, but as beautiful. Not as something that took away their freedom and pleasure, but as the only way that they could truly gain it. You see, not through getting in the Romans' faces and yelling that they're sinners and that they were all going to hell, but through humility, through persecution and ridicule, they lovingly confronted the culture of their day by showing off the beauty and the preciousness of God's purpose and design, by beautifully keeping their marriage bed undefiled, by treating sex as something that was precious, not just common. They pointed their lost world to Jesus. That's how they did it. Let's look at the third part of the text. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. What does this say? What this is saying is that there is such a beauty that there is such a splendor and worth to marriage and sex in the way that God has designed it and purposed it, that for all those who would belittle it, that for all those who will trample upon it, upon that beauty and splendor, there's going to be judgment. It's going to be judgment. And Jesus said the same thing. In Matthew 5, he said this, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better to lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." And what is Jesus saying? He's painting a very graphic picture here, right? He's saying that the sin of adultery, that the sin of sexual immorality, the sin of just looking at a person with lustful intent, that it's trampling upon something that is so precious that if you don't fight it, if you don't radically fight it, to the point of amputation even, it will lead to hell. That's what he just said, right? He's saying it's better to be crippled, lame, and blind in this life than to be thrown into hell in the next life. Now, Jesus isn't actually calling for physical amputation here. Self-mutilation was prohibited by God's word. And so what is he saying? He's rather showing us how radically we must fight to cut these sins out of our lives, and he's admitting that it will be painful, how painful it's going to be when we do so. Church, trading your iPhone away to have a dumb flip phone because you're addicted to pornography, it's going to seem radical. Breaking up with your boyfriend or your girlfriend because you keep falling into sexual sin, it's going to be painful. That's what Jesus is saying. It's going to be painful. Confessing to your spouse and dragging your adultery into the light, regardless of what that's going to do to your reputation, certainly will be painful. But here's the sobering reality that Hebrews is telling us, and Jesus is telling us, that if we're unwilling to do it, if we're unwilling to amputate these sins out of our lives, if there's an ongoing refusal, if there's an enduring unwillingness to put to death the very thing that put Jesus to death on the cross, if there's an unwavering choosing of our sin over Jesus, saying over and over and over again, "I'd rather have the sin," then the only possible thing that could remain is eternal judgment and hell. That's what this is saying. But not only that, but what we have to realize is that if we're living in unrepentant sexual sin right now, it's having grave consequences in your life right now, not just later. Because God has designed and purposed sex not only to be a pleasurable thing, but to be a powerful thing. And just like if you were to misuse a really powerful tool, you could really hurt yourself or even get yourself killed, so it is with sex. One way you can think about it is that it's an incredibly powerful tool that God has created that can be used to accomplish some things that are incredible, right? Or if misused, it can bring great harm and great danger. Let me try to show you. Get what Genesis 2 says. Verse 24. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become a one flesh. And the man shall leave his wife, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And Jesus, commenting on this text, said, "So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." What this is showing us is that when a man and a woman are joined together in marriage, it's God himself who does the binding. What therefore God has joined together, it says. And as he does so, he changes your very identity. You are no longer two, but one, he says. There's a oneness that's created in marriage such that your primary human loyalty and commitment is now to each other before anyone else, to the point that you leave, to the point that you leave your father and mother, it says. Why such strong commitment? Because of what it was created to represent. Jesus, even at the cost of being cut off and losing his father, binding himself up with us and saying, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's why. When you get married, you're saying to one another, I give myself wholly to you. I'm not withholding anything from you. It's such a beautiful thing, but it's also a terrifying thing, isn't it? Because you're saying, I'm vulnerable to you now. My life isn't just about me now. You're saying, I am yours and you are mine. Only death can separate us. And you may be saying, I thought we were talking about sex. Why are we talking about marriage again? Because now we can begin to see why God created and purposed sex only for marriage. Because making this kind of covenant is one thing, but keeping this kind of covenant is another, right? In a sense, having a wedding is easy. Standing before each other and making the promise, I promise to love you forever, that's easy. But keeping a marriage at times can seem impossible. And what did it cost Jesus to keep his covenant with us? It cost him everything, right? So how can we ever be expected to keep such a covenant? Well, God gave us something incredibly powerful in order to help us in our covenant keeping. It's called sex. John White, a Christian psychiatrist and author, gave this incredible insight. He said, erotic pleasure is the most superficial benefit of sex. It is a delight, but only the delight of a moment. The bodily exposure that arouses and accompanies it can be both profoundly symbolic and powerfully healing. It symbolizes the uncovering of our inner selves, our deepest fears and yearnings. He's saying it's not just the physical uncovering, it's a laying bare of our whole selves, right? He says it makes sense then that sexual relations can be confined to marriage, for acceptance and mutual disclosure are not the activities of a moment, but the delicate fabric of a lifetime's weaving. Each time that sexual relations spring from casual encounters, something of their healing and life-giving nature is destroyed. The main point that John White is making is that sex is something that God has purposed only for marriage because it has the powerful ability to incline two people. Incline two people, not just towards physical oneness, but whole life oneness. You are no longer two, but one kind of oneness. And so for a husband and a wife who have already covenanted with each other in this way, sex serves as a covenant renewal, as it were. It acts to remind you of the covenant that you made with each other. And you know what else? It acts to remind you, oh, I actually like you. Helps you get over hurt feelings. It helps you to forgive. And as you're making yourself available and vulnerable to each other physically, you're renewing your commitment to make yourself available and vulnerable to each other in every other area of life. It's taking you back to your wedding day. And so if you're having sex outside of that oneness commitment of marriage, what are you doing? You're amputating. You're amputating in a different way. You're cutting short the incredibly powerful thing that sex is trying to accomplish between you and the other person. And that's why some of you are in so much pain. Because each time you have sex with someone outside of marriage, the reason why you're able to momentarily enjoy it is because you're getting a peek. You're getting a peek into what it would be like to give yourself wholly to someone and that someone give themselves wholly to you. You're getting a peek into what it would be like to be naked and unashamed. You're peeking behind the curtain of marriage, as it were, to get a little glimpse of the beauty and the splendor of a sacred thing called the covenant of marriage. A whole life commitment of saying to one another, I will never leave you or forsake you. Only to awake to the jarring reality that the person you're looking at hasn't made such a commitment to you, and you haven't made such a covenant with them. Why? Because you're both saying, I want to keep my options open. Perhaps because you're saying, I love you, but not enough to marry you. I love you, but not enough to tie up my life with you forever. And then in that moment, as John White said, something of the healing and life-giving nature of sex, something of the beauty and dignity of sex is destroyed. But not only that, but listen, something of your beauty and dignity is destroyed. Because how were you created? How were you purposed? We were created and purposed to give of ourselves wholly to each other in the covenant of marriage. But much more than that, we were created to give of ourselves wholly to Jesus in our covenant of marriage to Him. But what happens each time when we use sex, the thing that was actually designed to produce a whole self-giving, we try to use it for self-taking. It makes it harder and harder to give of ourselves and to make ourselves vulnerable to another, right? And to trust ourselves wholly into someone else's care. It makes it harder to do that. And that would be judgment in and of itself. But here's the real danger, that if you're finding it more and more difficult to give yourself over and to make yourself vulnerable to people, how are you going to wholly give of yourself and make yourself vulnerable to Jesus? If you're over and over again misusing of sex is searing the softness of your soul so that it's ultimately make you unable to trust, to truly trust anybody, then what's your hope that you're going to be able to wholly trust Jesus and offer a whole life commitment to Him? Because make no mistake, Jesus is offering this kind of utter and absolute commitment to you. At the cross, He didn't just lay down a part of His life for you. He laid down His whole life for you. All that belonged to self-glory, self-gain, and self-preservation, He laid it all down. All that He could pour forth, He poured forth. All that He could lose, He lost, including the face of His Father. Why? For what? For us. So that He might gain us, in order that we might believe Him when He says to us, I will never leave you or forsake you, because He already proved it by fully paying its cost. And in closing, this is exactly the promise that the author of Hebrews gives us to encourage us and to endure us in Hebrews 13. Starting in verse 1, let's read. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In other words, how can we endure in loving others? How can we honor marriage and pursue sexual purity and keep ourselves from loving money and live out these beautiful but at times seemingly impossible commands of God? Because he has said. Because he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And church, it's because of this great promise, if you're here today and you're living in sexual sin, if you're here today and you're being unfaithful to your husband or your wife, that even now you can turn away from that sin and turn to Jesus and ask him to forgive you and to help you do that thing that needs to be done, as radical and as painful as it may be. He will help you. Because if Jesus has promised that he will never leave you or forsake you, this is the devastating beauty of that promise. It means that when you're scrolling through the images and watching the videos on your phone, he is there. It means that at the bedside of your adultery, he is there. Isn't that what this promise means? I will never leave you or forsake you. And if you're a Christian, that ought to be the most devastating news in all the world, that we have such a heart and a mind about us that is able to utterly ignore and shut our eyes against Jesus and to just keep on doing what we're doing with Jesus right there. Even the cruelest of people wouldn't commit adultery on their spouse with their spouse being just right there. But we do. But it's also the most beautiful news in all the world, that if you're a Christian and you really do belong to him, he won't leave. What have we done to Jesus? The sins that we have committed against him, with him just right there. But this is the beautiful promise that we have. He's saying, I won't leave. He'll still be there. It's the most devastatingly beautiful promise that as we do the very thing that hung him on that tree, he has his loving hand on our shoulder telling us, I'm not going to leave, and calling us to return and saying it's time to come home. And so, church, let's return. Who is like Jesus? It's time to return. It's time to go home. Let's pray together. Father, what a promise we have in Jesus. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And when we take a moment to look at the true reality of ourselves and what we are able to do in sinning against him, it is the most devastating and yet beautiful promise anyone could ever receive. And it was given to us at a great cost to himself. Church, in light of all that Jesus is, in light of all that he has done, what is he calling you to do? What's that thing that he's calling you to do, and you know that it needs to be done, and you haven't done it because of the pain, because of how painful it will be? And you haven't done it because it seems like it's too much, it's too radical. Will you pray and ask God that in light of who he is, in light of what he has done, in light of the radical and painful thing he has done for you? Will you ask him to help you? Help you to cut out and to turn away from the thing that cost Jesus his life for you. And will you make a determination right now that you're going to go home, that you're going to return to the one who never left you, the one who was there through it all? Father, will you heal us today? Will you bring repentance today? Will you bring conviction of sin today? Will you open the eyes of our hearts to see our sin? And how utterly sinful it is? And will you open the eyes of our hearts to see the beauty and the worth of Jesus? And will you incline our hearts to him? We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.